The title of today's service is called What Would You Do? Or I could have actually called it Changing Lives. And to begin with, I'm going to tell you a short story of what happened, an experience of mine. About roughly once a month, I go and help out on a Christian table in the city of Melbourne. And on a particular occasion, there was a homeless couple, a young homeless couple came along, and they had a shopping trolley. And in the shopping trolley was all their worldly possessions. And I got to speak to them and that, and they were using a security locker at Flinders Street Station for all their valuables, but in that trolley was everything they owned other than what they deemed as being of extra value. And they hung around our table for most of the day, and as the other fellow Christian people, chatted with people on the streets and that, and these people were obviously looking for something, but they were looking for material wealth, something that we could give them. And I've often thought about that, and I'm embarrassed, because we were their only hope. But what do we give them? Nothing. And I felt like Peter, when Peter was talking to the lame person and he said, "Gold and silver have I none." But we didn't give him anything. I spoke to Justin, our minister, after this. And he had a similar situation where a lady rang him up and she was living in her car in Montana. And so he went and visited her parked in the side street. And the only thing he could offer her was uniting care. Like, how do we deal with these situations? And so today, we're going to be looking at some of the biggest challenges for Christians in our daily walk. How do we live out the biblical teachings of love your neighbour as yourself, that all people are created in the image of God, and knowing when not to cast their pearls before swine? It's a challenge. And as we conduct our daily lives, we are confronted with everyday occurrences that require us to make decisions that cause a conflict between our human nature and what the principles of being sons of God should be. A few years ago, there was a trend among young Christian people, and they would wear wristbands with the acronym WWJD. And it stood for What Would Jesus Do? For some of this image looked rather tacky, but to the wearer, it gave them a physical reminder of their convictions. To them, they were following a literal interpretation of God's instruction to the Israelites of tying symbols of his commands to their hands and wearing frontlets between their eyes. And for today, we will be looking at two examples of how followers of God reacted to a situation they were confronted with. And as we study the text, ask yourself the question, what would I have done? And included in the presentation, there are a number of stories to highlight the message of today's sermon and to challenge you and your reaction if you had been the individual in these events. And so before we start, let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that the lessons that are in the Bible may be a reminder of what we should do and give us the convictions that we put you first in our daily occurrences. And also thank you for Jay's experience this week in meeting that person, because ours is about God giving us the right to tell others about him and win people for the kingdom. For in your name's sake, amen. So the first thing we're going to have a look at today is the story found in Luke about the demoniac. And I'm just going to have a short clip from the DVD called The Gospel According to Luke. The interesting thing is, in that, what would you say, that visual picture, the three counts found in the Gospels only cover Jesus' reaction to the demoniac. Now, to put it in context, the disciples had just spent the night on the sea with Jesus in the boat, and they'd had this awesome encounter to show them who Jesus was. So in the three Gospels, we only get how Jesus treated the demoniac. It's actually in Desire of Ages where Ellen White says that as Jesus and his disciples climbed out of the boat and walked up the shore and were met by the demoniac, the disciples fled in terror back to the shore. Do you think if we were in that situation, that would have been our response? And left Jesus on his own to face the two? Because it is interesting that they had been so close to God that night, and yet in their first encounter, they retreated in fear. If we were in that situation, how would this challenge be to your spiritual experience? How would you see the instruction of Matthew 7 verse 6 where it says, "Don't throw your pearls before swine"? What would you see as the difference between discernment and judgment? Well, the answer is, to cast your pearls before swine is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And to understand its meaning, we have to understand its context and the placement within the sermon. Christ had just finished instructing the crowd on judgment and reproof. Because prior to this he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then he goes on, he says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll clearly be able to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And then in verse 6 it says, Christ tempers these admonitions and shows us the difference between judgment and discernment. We are not to be the hypocritical judges, yet we must be able to discern the swine lest we cast our pearls before them. Before Jesus says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine," he says, "Do not give dogs that which is sacred." An allegory for mentioning dogs is also used in Proverbs. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. A dual reference to swine and dogs is also found in 2 Peter, where it says, "Oh, of false teachers, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." In his sermon, Jesus uses dogs and pigs as representatives of those who would ridicule, reject, and blaspheme the gospel once it is represented to them. We are not to expose the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have no other purpose than to trample it and return to their evil ways. repeatedly sharing the gospel with someone who continually scoffs and ridicules Christ is like casting the pearls before swine. And we can identify with such people with discernment, which is given in some measure to all Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. The command not to cast your pearls before swine does not mean we refrain from preaching the gospel. Jesus himself ate with and taught sinners and tax collectors. But in essence, the instruction in Matthew 7 verse 6 is the same that Jesus gave to the apostles when he said, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave the town or home." We are to share the gospel, but when it becomes apparent that the gospel is not welcome, we are to move on. We are responsible to share the good news. We are not responsible for people's response to the good news. Pigs don't appreciate pearls, and some people don't appreciate what Christ has done for them. Our job is not to force conversions or to cram the gospel down people's throats. There is no sense in preaching the value of pearls to swine. And so Jesus' instruction to his apostles on how to handle rejection was to simply go elsewhere. There are other people who need to hear the gospel, and they are ready to hear it. Well, how about the passage in Genesis 1 and verse 27, where it talks about all are created in the image of God? How do we come across or see the homeless or drug addicts? What should our response to the couple that I mentioned earlier in the story at the start of today's presentation? A few years ago, a friend of mine who ran an outreach centre befriended a couple who were dependent on drugs. And through their discussions, he formed a friendship and he invited them home for a meal. But after 3 days living at his home, they were more interested in his hospitality than his desire for their salvation. The story I'm about to tell you occurred over approximately 18 months. As most of you are aware, I go to the Ballarat market. Anyway, after I'd been there for nearly 2 years, a tarot card reader, or fortune teller, came and decided to set up his stall opposite me. And so I was on one side, and he was on the opposite side. I was undercover, he was exposed to the elements. And this started off in the middle of winter. And I went to him, and him and his sister, who sort of, well, you would, from a visual point of view, you would say that they were probably down and out on, what would you say, what material wealth they had. And so I would have the odd conversation with them, nothing serious, just all the niceties. And I offered them some shelter, which they declined, and I sort of, this was in the middle of winter, so, you know, it was cold and whatever, and they would sit there all rugged up and that, and by and large, the main, what would you say, their main customer intake was old men. And I thought this was curious. And so I went to him one day and I said, I'm curious about your clientele. And he said, "Oh, don't worry about that." He said, "They just hitting on my sister." But as winter went into summer, again, like in the middle of December when it's very hot. I offered them shelter. I gave them water. And it was all very nice. The fellow stallholders around them sort of would talk to me about what my thoughts were and that. And one day, his sister came into my stand and she walked around and she asked for a Bible. And I said, all right, no worries. So I spoke to her about the different English versions of it, and I deemed that probably a simpler language would be best suited, and so I gave her an NIV. Shortly after she came back, she gave it back to me. She said her brother told her that was rubbish and she wasn't allowed to have it. And so I thanked her and I gave it back. About an hour or so later, her brother turned up. He too wanted a Bible. But he believed the King James was the only Bible that was representative. God spoke King James English, and so anything else was rubbish. So I gave him a King James Bible, and he took it back to his stand. I was curious. I looked over at his stand, and beside his stack of cards, he placed the Bible. And I just thought this was a little bit odd. And so I went over to him and I said, do you understand what is going on here? I said, you have the opposites on your table. He said, I know that. He said, to the public, it gives me credibility. What do I do? I'm thinking like, I've just now been kicked in the head. But I let it go, and there was a few other instances over the next 6 months and that, and whatever. Anyway, about a month ago, I was at the Talbot Market, and one of the stallholders that was present over this period of time came to me, and he said, do you remember the fellow, the fortune teller? And I said, that set up his stall across the road from you. And I said, yeah. He said, I met him the other day in Beaufort. He said, he came up to me and he said, I suppose you don't recognise me. And they sort of had a short discussion, then worked out that he was the fortune teller and that. And he cut his hair, shaved off his beard, looked respectably dressed. And he said to him, I found out that tarot cards was an abomination to God. Like, if you're in that situation, and I'm not trying to pride myself in what happened, but it was a challenge. Do we see the adverse weather that they were suffering as a judgment of God to discourage them? Or how do we deal with it? You know? I don't know. There are no right and wrong answers on how we deal in those situations. You know, how far do we say is too far in our helping out with these people? Now, if I want you to turn to your Bibles to the scripture reading in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Now, when we study these parables and that, we should always look at the context. To truly understand the meaning of the parable, we got to understand it in a Jewish perspective, because that's who the parable was told to, a Jewish audience. And to understand this, we actually go back to verse 25. And it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So he was challenging Jesus, and he asked him to, and he asked him a question. And it says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's an interesting, what would you say, question, because what is inheritance? Inheritance can't be earned. Inheritance is actually a gift. But that's not what our presentation is about today. There are two questions asked. The first one is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And the second question, which we'll be looking at, is, who is my neighbour? Because when he asked the question of what shall I do, Jesus then asked him a question, and it says, what is written in the law, and how do you understand it? And this is where we come down to the story of the Good Samaritan. Because then Jesus tells him a story to illustrate who is his neighbour. And then Jesus tells a story about this fellow who was going from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was overcome by robbers who beat him and left him half dead. So to the Jewish audience, travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho would give them the understanding that this fellow is a Jew. But because they stripped him naked and left him unconscious, he had no identity. And then he goes on to say, by chance, a certain priest, who was also going down that road, when he passed by on the other side. So, how do we know where the priest has come from? It says, and a certain priest was going down the road. Jerusalem was on top of the hill, Jericho was at the bottom. So the priest, we can assume, from the Jewish audience, would mean that he had been serving in the temple. All priests had a two-week jurisdiction in serving the temple every year. And there's 24 orders of priests. So we can assume that at the end of the 2 weeks, this fellow was on his way home. And then he comes across this fellow who is beaten, he's naked, so his clothing does not give the priest any indication of his nationality. He cannot speak. Now the problem for the priest is if the fellow is dead, he then has to return to Jerusalem for a week for a cleansing purification. The other thing is that if, because he would have been wearing his priestly garments, if he went over and was contaminated by this fella, he would then have to destroy his clothes, which was also against the priestly instructions under the Mosaic law. And because he doesn't know the nationality of the person, he can also then make the assumption that he's not obligated if the fellow is a non-Jew. Because back in Leviticus, and it says that that, and this is where they classed the neighbour, is only being a Jew. If you have a look in in Leviticus 19 verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself." And so their understanding of this passage, neighbour and the sons of your people, meant that the neighbours represented the Jewish people. So their obligation to non-Jews was not law-abiding. And then if we come across to Psalms chapter 139, verse 21 to 22. This is David writing. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." So to the Jew, the Gentiles who did not love God were their enemies. So we find that the priest is now exonerated from his obligation to this fellow that's fallen by the wayside, and along comes a Levite. Who were the Levites? They were the temple workers. And they also had been helping out in the services of the sanctuary. He also knew that the priest would have been not far in front of him and had chosen not to do nothing. And so the Levite then also chooses to do nothing, because what would have happened if he had picked up this fellow and brought him down to Jericho that evening? There would have been discussion about who the priest was and how a Levite had chosen to upstage the priest. So he did nothing himself. And then along comes the Samaritan. And the Samaritan then administers first aid. He picks the fellow up, puts him on his donkey, and casts him down to Jericho. The Samaritan is hated by the Jews. This situation would have been almost the same as the American Indian picking up a cowboy and taking him into Dodge City. The first assumption would have been that this fellow had committed the offence. And so he actually put his life on the line by taking him into a Jewish settlement and putting him into the inn. The second thing is that the Samaritan then chose to use his own savings to care for this fellow. And then the last scene takes place the following day. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which covered the bill for the food and lodgings for at least a week, or perhaps 2. Any lodger in a commercial inn who could not pay for his bill risked being sold as a slave by the innkeeper, who in general had bad reputations. But this victim has nothing. He doesn't even have clothes. The Samaritans were obliged to make down payment and pledge himself to settle the final bill, lest the rescue of this wounded man was in vain. In this parable, the Samaritan extends a costly demonstration of unexpected love to a wounded man. And in the process, Jesus again interprets the life-changing power of costly love that would climax with his death on the cross. When we think about the story and the implications, what are some of our beliefs that we use to exempt us from our actions. It's an interesting thought when we think of it. Anyone heard of Tim Costello? Tim Costello is the chief advocate for World Vision in Australia. About 6 weeks ago, I went to a talk that he had in Ararat, and he just returned from Syria. Anyone understand the political background to Syria? Yeah. Assad is an Alawite. He's a minority. In Syria, it's a minority government which is ruling over the majority Sunnis. And that's what the war is about. A Sunni minority war. Because the Sunnis won. Anyway, as he was walking down the street, a Christian fellow called him into his house. And as Tim took his shoes off and entered the house, there were 10 other families who were Sunni living in this house. And the Christian had given them protection. And so as Tim was talking to the owner of the house, he asked him, what is actually going on here? And he said, it's very challenging when you wake up in the morning and these people have their prayer mats facing Mecca, praying for the downfall of Assad. And so what would happen if Assad fell? The Sunnis would then take over, and the Christians, who are supporters of Assad, would then become the persecuted. And so as Tim spoke to me about this, he said, why do you do it? And the homeowner said to him, because they were created in the image of God. And so that was his response to his reason for looking after people that would later, if it be their, you know, the outcome, would actually become his persecutor. And so today, in closing, as we consider the examples in the Bible of how we should treat others, if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. And the Bible reads, and it's talking about the condemnation of Sodom. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. And thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me, and therefore I removed them when I saw it. So according to verse 49, the condemnation of Sodom was not homosexuality, as some believe, and is also a New Testament revelation. But this is what the Bible reads. She and her daughters, they were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy. Sometimes in our daily walk, we're confronted with the situations of WWJD. What would Jesus do? Paul states in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that without love, all is vain. And so as I conclude the service, I want to go back to the story of the Good Samaritan. In answer to Jesus' question about the lawyer, he responds by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Do you know this is the exact opposite order that it is laid out in the Old Testament? Because in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18, it says that you should love your neighbour as yourself. But it is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 where it talks about loving God. But the answer is important, and the order. Experience dictates that it is very hard to love the unlovely neighbour until the disciple's heart is filled with the love of God, which provides the energy, the motivation necessary for the arduous task of loving the neighbour. If costly acts of love are extended to others out of gratitude for the love of God, then the believer is sustained by the unwavering love of God towards him or her. And so I'd like to say, may the love of Christ be a reflection of our behaviour. Thank you.